All right, so we are finishing up the Lord's Supper section in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is, we left off at question 81. So if you've got the red book, it's page 37 in the red book. Jeff, do we have any more of the catechisms? If you could lend one to Mr. Jones there. Okay, so let's go ahead and remind ourselves what we read last week. In fact, I don't remember if we read questions 81 and 82 last week, so we'll read them now. Question 81, who are to come to the table of the Lord?
Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is uncovered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the unrepentant and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves.
Are they then also to be admitted to the supper who show themselves by their confession and life to be unbelieving and ungodly?
No, for thereby the covenant of God is profaned and his wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Therefore, the Christian church is bound, according to the order of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the office of the keys until they end their lives.
Okay, good. Let's think then for a few moments about the people who partake in the Lord's Supper. This is the last real section in the Lord's Supper, and presumably we'll have time then to move on to the next Lord's Day after that. But what are the qualifications that are given here for coming to the Lord's Supper? What qualifications do we see here?
Recognize that they have sin in their life.
Okay, good, yeah. And notice our attitude that we should have toward that sin. Displeased. Okay, good. Yeah, it's not just that we acknowledge it and act like it's no big deal. We have a sorrow for it. Jerry.
Do you have to be baptized too?
Yes, we will talk about that in a moment. Thank you. It's not mentioned here, but we'll talk about that after we talk about what is mentioned here. So thank you. What else does it say here in terms of who partakes or the qualifications for coming? Sorrow for sin is one we just mentioned.
Trust that your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely. We don't know a lot about Judas Iscariot and what all was going on in his mind when he committed suicide. There seems to have been a sorrow in some sense for his sin, but there does not appear to be a trust in Christ's forgiveness in Judas Iscariot's actions in killing himself after betraying Christ. We need to also have a trust in Christ's forgiveness, in general as Christians, and obviously when coming to the supper, by all means. As we remember the body and blood for us, we're remembering the sacrifice for sins. We're trusting ourselves to what's being visibly represented and the forgiveness that comes about. Good. What else? Trudy?
I'm so glad that God used all things to the good of Judas's suicide and Peter, who was forgiven and went on to be an incredible apostle, because the two both had sorrow,
yeah.
Both failed God miserably, and yet there's
two different paths, so to speak. Yeah, right. Two different ways in which you ultimately deal with and respond to the fact that we're going to sin. Yeah, amen. Good. Anything else in here it says about qualifications for coming to the Lord's table?
Desire to strengthen faith and then their life.
Okay, good. So this is, you know, looking to God to nourish you, to grow you, that you're recognizing that this is what I need. I need to go to the one who is the bread of life. I need to ask of the one who gives the water which will never thirst again. We need to go to Christ to meet all our needs and desires, and He fills us. Good. And then anything else?
Do
The last line puts in the opposite. We can take the positive out of it, though. What do you guys think? Judy, what do you think?
We need to be repentant and not hypocritical.
Okay, good. And repentance, of course, is right. We talk about this a lot, is the turning from our sin, looking toward new obedience with the grace of God. What's it mean to not be hypocritical? What kind of hypocrisy is this? Anybody? What do you guys think?
Being in sin and still going to the supper?
Okay, well, we're all going to sin, though. So it can't be simply that. I think more needs to be said.
John? Partaking without faith, without a true desire to actually submit to Christ as Lord.
Yes, good. Thank you. Well said. I don't know if I can say any better. especially, think about the faith reference that Jonathan just mentioned. Do we really have a real faith? And I think of Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. He used that language of hypocrite a lot over people who acted like they were all godly. They'd stand on the street corners and pray. They'd make themselves look especially sickly when they fasted. They would do their good deeds to be seen by who? Man. And Jesus would call these people hypocrites. And the reason why is they were ultimately serving man to be seen by man instead of recognizing that this is to serve God in aspect of our faith in God. And so I think at the core of this kind of hypocrisy is, do we have a real faith and relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And that's what we need to have when we come to the supper. So these are all aspects of what we need to have as we come to the table. And realize none of it says a perfect righteousness, right? In terms of our own actual living. In other words, we give these fencings and we have to realize that we're not saying that you have to come once you've arrived, once you've reached Christian perfection. That would be actually to deny what it is we need to have when we come here, which is an acknowledgement of our ongoing need for Christ. Forgiveness and nourishment and growth. Now, question 82 talks about a process of the elders, and I just kind of referred to it. But what's being described in verse 82? That's something that the elders do in the church.
Fencing the table.
Good. You probably just heard me mention that even. Fencing the table. There's also a recognition of excommunication ultimately here too. And we're going to talk more about that in the next section on the Heidelberg Catechism. But this is a bit of a setup for that next section in the Heidelberg Catechism. But basically the idea here is that this table is guarded by the elders who are overseeing the flock of Jesus Christ, to see that the table is not taken in an unworthy manner as much as we're outwardly able to do. We don't do it perfectly. In part, it's to protect the purity of this table, and in part, it's to protect the person who would take it in a wrong way. And so we do that here. You know, every time I come to the table and administer the sacrament, we give a verbal warning about who should and should not partake. And we also, you know, if we know someone is clearly not qualified for coming to the table, then we'll talk with them as well and tell them that they ought not to take of the communion table as well. Now, let me ask you this. It's the question that was asked earlier. Why do we at our church and many other OPC churches, and frankly, many other, just in general, Christian churches, have something that we say is required that's not listed here, which is being baptized? Most Christian churches I've been to say, even if they're not Reformed, would say you need to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ before partaking. Why do we say that, and why is it maybe not mentioned here? Judy.
Wouldn't it kind of be assumed that you have to be Christian, and baptism is the outward sign that you have accepted the Lord Jesus.
Okay, good. That's the general answer. I'm going to build on that a little bit. But yeah, I think that the catechism assumes it, implies it, expects it at this point, understanding what all we've already talked about, what is baptism? It's the way you express your Christian faith as a convert into the church to be visibly entered into the covenant community. And so it would be, when we understand it right, it would be like maybe akin to someone, a man and a woman acting like they're married before they actually have the wedding ceremony. You know, nowadays maybe it's not treated this way, but it should be treated this way. You know, you don't go after acting like your husband and wife until you've actually been married. And you've gone through that sort of covenant initiation ceremony. And that's what baptism is. And to renew the covenant, which is essentially what the Lord's Supper is like, a little covenant renewal ceremony, to renew the covenant ceremony, do the ceremony for renewal, would be weird when you haven't done the initial one. It's like, who renews their marriage vows if they haven't been married first, right? It would just be beyond common sense. So that would be one response. And then the second response is, if we say that you ought not to come with unrepentant sin, but you ought to be repentant, how can you be repentant if you know you're supposed to be baptized and you haven't been baptized when the Bible commands us to be baptized? So, you know, that would be a side note as well. Now, something that we also talk about in our church is to be, when you come up here, to be a member in a Bible-believing church. We don't see that language explicitly listed in the catechism, but why do we bring that out here? Why do we say that here? What do you guys think? It's kind of closely related to what we just talked about.
Again, an assumption that a person who is a Christian and has done these things, they have followed what is implied certainly by the Gospels, is that you've joined yourself to a church, that you're a member of that church.
Okay, good. Now let me again flush it out a little bit further. We said just a moment ago it would be strange, weird, inappropriate to take this without baptism. But what does baptism do? It brings you into the visible church, into the covenant community. And at that point, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to submit yourselves to the elders of the church. That's what a Christian now does. And at what point then do you end up no longer part of a church and think that's okay? You know, what we're trying to avoid is someone who, you know, gets baptized at one point in their life and leaves and just kind of does his own solo thing and kind of lives on his own as a Christian, supposedly. But he's not submitted to the elders of any church, and he is not at all really participating in the visible church in any sort of official capacity. But that's what these sacraments are all about, is these are covenant community ceremonies. And to talk about communion without thinking about that it's communion not just with God up in heaven, but together as the people of God, misses the very visible community aspect of the supper, which is the same reason why Reformed churches would not support the idea of individuals taking communion all by themselves at home, which some evangelical churches say is perfectly fine. You and God go home and do your communion, and that misses the covenant, community, visible, family aspect of communing together in Christ. Questions on that? Pretty.
I think we're, you know, if ever we're forced to not be in a church and then have to do all the ceremonies in our home because of religious persecution or something, then we would have to, but it's like a benefit to all of us to do it all together, because you know, when we have the chance in a free country it's just to our advantage to do it all together. We encourage one another and build each other up. And so it's sort of a disadvantage to do it by yourself.
Well, I would say in those sort of circumstances, that's the place for underground house churches, you know, that you guys come together and celebrate it together at that point. And I think it's a bigger view of the church that as an institution even than maybe a lot of evangelical churches have. So like, if I were to write a, and spectrums are always the wrong way of thinking about these things, but if you think of like the Catholic Church has like a really high view of the church in the sense of like the church as an institution, what we say goes, and the importance of all being in the outward visible manifestation is so vital and crucial. You know, evangelical churches, you know, tend to put themselves down here on, and I could have drawn this way, Catholics over here, evangelical over here, this being, you know, very much a focus on institution as a church. And this maybe being more organic, like it matters not so much of visible outwardness or structure and authority, but it's more just about this, you know, confession in Christ. If you were to make this a spectrum, you know, I'd say that Reformed churches, you know, and I think it's a biblical balance, maybe is a better way of saying it, acknowledge, fundamentally what unites us is this organic relationship by the Spirit that lives inside us via our common confession in Christ. But there is a biblical place for things like authority structure in the church, visible things we do together corporately, that we take the worship service very corporately and not individually. In fact, even just as by way of contrast, think of a lot of evangelical worship services. Oftentimes, you can kind of look around and see everyone's doing their own little thing. It's their own personal private time with God where we all happen to meet together and do it individually together, and some more so than others. And we want to say, no, you've got your time to do the individual thing at home. This is the time to do it together. And so, yeah, I'm just kind of talking out. Any questions on further thoughts on that? Okay. That kind of is a good segue into the next section here. How are we doing on time? Okay, we got time. Let's read 83, 84, and 85. What? Question 83. What is the office of the keys?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel in Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers.
Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel.
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that
condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted.
According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come.
Number 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline?
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions, do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church.
Good. So we've been saying the catechism has the three sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're at the very end of the grace section. And what we had been doing in this final section of the grace section is to talk about essentially what the church now does with the gospel. The marks of the church are the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and add to that then the church discipline. And how does the church administer and go about its work? And that's what this final Lord's Day in this section is getting at. And so, when we think about the church as an institution, as a structure with authority and government, there are different passages we could go to. Passages that say, talk about submitting to the elders of the church, that type of thing. But where the Catechism particularly brings us to consider is Scripture as some teachings by Jesus on what's sometimes referred to as the office of the keys. And these passages are very interesting to consider because they're rather bold statements of what the church is to be doing, of which the Catholic Church, I think, has taken to a wrong, unbiblical extreme. And we want to try to reclaim these passages to see what they're actually saying and have a right view of it. Jerry.
Matthew 6.
We're getting there, yes.
Do good to please God.
What's that? I'm sorry, what's the question?
The title of it. Do good to please God.
I'm sorry, what's your question, Jerry?
No, I'm just saying that's pertains to what.
Okay, good. Let's look at Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Matthew 16. Dennis, why don't you read that for us, 13 through 19.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Okay, good. We're going to reference three passages in the Gospels, Jesus' interrelated teachings on this subject. We see one of them here, verse 19, these keys of the kingdom of heaven. And these keys are put in a pretty bold way. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this to somehow say that it's Peter himself and all those who succeed in his follow after him in his particular office, as they say, the bishop at Rome, and therefore it's the Pope who has the keys to the kingdom ultimately here. I would think that that's not a good read of this passage. Verse 18, it's Peter, of course, who speaks out on behalf of the disciples there to say the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And the answer, of course, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's the one who says it. And so Jesus affirms his answer. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And, of course, the question interpretive there is, it's saying that Peter himself is the foundation of the church that's being built. The Greek here is a play on words. Peter, in the Greek, is Peter. The word rock is Petra. Masculine, feminine, essentially, version of this word here. So, I say you're a Peter, and on this Petra I will build my church. Well, it seems that a better interpretation here is not so much the focus on Peter as an individual, but on what Peter just said. Peter just made a confession of who Christ is. And when we think about Scripture, which seems more accord with the rest of Scripture? That the foundation of the church is the Apostle Peter? Or that the foundation of the church is the confession that Jesus is the Christ? Frankly, the rock. Well, I mean, what's Ephesians 2 say? That the foundation we've been built on is the prophets and the apostles with Peter the cornerstone? No. Christ Jesus the cornerstone. And so we would say that it's the church founded on their confession of Christ. That's the foundation. That's what makes us who we are. And he gives ultimately the church these keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there's an authority connected with these keys that somehow relates to what goes on in heaven versus what goes on here. And let's keep thinking about this as we look at the next passage, Matthew 18. You can just flip over two chapters. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Tim Day, why don't you read that for us?
Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in
okay, good. So, verse 20 is often quoted in isolation and often used to affirm the importance of multiple believers coming together in their worship and God's presence there. I think there's an extended application there, but I think the primary application has something far more specific in mind. This is the passage that deals with what? Before, we did read it, but anybody see what it deals with? Okay, I'm going to put, dealing with conflict in the church between two brothers. One thinks the other sinned against them, and it outlines the steps for how to deal with it. And first you go to them individually, try to reconcile. If that doesn't work, go and bring some witnesses. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then essentially this is now they're being excommunicated. And then in light of that, it says, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and if two or more of you agree in my name, I will be there. In other words, it seems that this is affirming the power of the church to make decisions with regard their membership to bring people in and to bring people out of the visible church. And of course, we ask from elsewhere, who in the church particularly exercises, in terms of church government, that sort of authority and process. And we'll talk about it maybe today, probably next week, the different views of church government that exist today. We'll talk about Presbyterian Reformed convictions and what that church government looks like. But the simple answer is that it's a plurality of elders in the church that administer this. And so there is an authority that is connected with Christ's presence and authority in the church that's being described here. We're going to talk a little bit about what this is and isn't in just a moment, but let's flip over to John 20 and read one more passage, and then we'll kind of do some assessment on this. John 20, 19 through 23. Marlon, why don't you read that for us? John 20, 19 to 23.
Then the same day and evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled to hear the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Peter said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the
the sins of any every time.
Okay, good. This seems in the same general vein of passages of Jesus' teaching here. There's an authority given to the apostles and by extension the church in which there's some connection of what's going on here on earth versus what's going on in heaven. And of course here we see especially the need for the Holy Spirit for them to exercise this function, right? He gives them, breathes them the Holy Spirit, tells them to receive it, and then gives this command. Well, we've got three passages that all say some very bold things. And for sake of time, I'm going to summarize how we should think about these, give a chance for questions, and then you can think of tougher questions and bring it back next week. But, see, on the one hand, you got like the Roman Catholic Church takes this very strong language and essentially seems to say, this will just be me putting it in my own words, not necessarily the way they would describe it, that the church is supreme. And what we do down here as a church, God has to do, is, you know, based on this. That the emphasis becomes on what we do in the institution, therefore that is what Christ will have to do in heaven based on passages like this. It essentially makes the Pope supreme, even over the Word of God. And we want to say that that's not the right way to handle these passages. There is an importance in the church and in the authority of the church and in this doctrine of the keys that we've been describing. All this is very important. But they do not possess an authority of their own. It's not like we can take the doctrine of the keys and on our own reasoning decide who or who won't go to heaven on our own because we're the church authority. That is not what the scriptures would affirm. We saw that the reference that this needs to be done, you know, things like in Christ, whatever you do in my name, that it's the Spirit that's enabling us to do this work, etc. And so, and what did we say at the beginning? The authority is based on the confession of Christ. And, of course, we know the ability to forgive sins is based on the message of the gospel. And so if you read these passages in light of the bigger teaching of the New Testament and of the Bible as a whole, you have to say that the working out of this authority has to be based on this teaching of Christ and the gospel by the Spirit, always consistent with the Word of God, to the degree that it is. That's where the authority comes. And when the church departs from that, it doesn't have that authority. And so, Christ is the one who's ultimately reigning in His church. He's the one who's ultimately in control. He tells the officers in the church how to function, how to act. And we're not controlling Christ. He's controlling us. So, these keys essentially is saying that the church government is administering what Christ tells us to administer. When people come professing a saving faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe it to be credible, we receive them into the church. When they show that they do not have a credible profession of faith, we remove them from the church. And when this all works right, there should be some correspondence with what's going on in heaven. And that, it seems, is what it's getting at. And so we'll often refer that this kind of leadership in the church is declarative and ministerial. We're declaring what the Word of God says in terms of whether someone's forgiven or not. And it's ministerial in that we're serving Christ according to how He's told us to operate, instead of saying the church is magisterial. We have all the power, and everyone else has to answer to the church's decisions. And so, questions. Preliminary questions, and we'll take more next week. I guess, I'm sure I didn't explain it that well. What we'll see next week is that the keys are described here as being administered in two ways. We've talked a lot about church discipline, which is one of the ways mentioned here, but it also mentions the preaching of God's Word as one of the ways in which this is administered. And so that's where we'll pick up next week, is to see those two ways in which these keys are used to bring people in or shut people out from the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a church community that's even visible. We know it's a mixed body in that there are real believers in the church and there are some hypocrites, some counterfeit believers, and that are not real believers. And Father, we pray for wisdom for the church to be able to rightly do its work that you've called us to do. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the great benefit that you have brought us into an actual body of believers here together, to see the scriptural value that's given to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you continue to bless even this expression of the visible church here at Trinity Presbyterian. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.